Life Audio.
You are listening to The Becca Cook Show with your host, Becca Cook. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com. To help support the podcast, visit patreon.com/The Becca Cook Show. Please consider subscribing to the podcast and leaving a 5-star rating. Hey guys, welcome to the show. Today I have a very, very special guest, Pastor Tim Chaddick. He was the pastor at my church, Reality LA in Hollywood, and he preached the sermon on September 20th, 2009, the day I got saved, on Romans chapter 7. And we're going to talk about that day. We're going to talk about how we met, kind of met a week before at that coffee shop. And we're going to get into all of the details of that day. But first, a word from our sponsor.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
So, welcome, Tim Chaddick.
Thank you, Beckett Cook. I am delighted to join you on your show.
Pastor Tim Chaddick, I should say. Now,
that's right.
I want to get into that day on September 20th, 2009, when you preached the sermon on Romans 7, and even talk about the week before that, where we sort of met at the coffee shop at Intelligentsia. But before we get into all of that, tell us a bit about your background, where you grew up, how you came to faith in Christ, et cetera.
Yeah. I was born and raised in the San Francisco Bay Area in the North Bay. My parents both became followers of Jesus in the 70s, and then they moved up there where I was born. And though they were Christians and they started a church there when I was very little,
your dad was a pastor, right?
Yeah. Yeah. He was the pastor there. And then things kind of, you know, changed as we moved from one part of the North Bay to another. And my brother and I very much grew up around the kids of our age, our peers. You know, they were not Christians, hardly knew any. I don't ever remember meeting another like student in the schools I went to that was actually a Christian. If anyone's familiar with the area, it's very secular. It's very non-Christian, or as I like to say, they believe in science and crystals in the San Francisco Bay Area. Yes. It was like all the, you know, all the hippies after the Summer of Love left, and then they became my elementary school teachers with like dream catchers in the, you know, in the classroom and all that. I used to buy drugs off of one of my teachers, but that's for a later story. Nice. But yeah, so my brother and I, you know, we just, even though we had had that awareness of the gospel from my parents, my brother and I were totally unregenerate, hated God. And by the time that I was in my kind of teen years, you know, I started experimenting with drugs, started experimenting, you know, sexually, and just became very promiscuous at a very young age. I mean, I was using acid and things like that by the time I was a freshman, which now that I have teenage kids, I'm like, what? Like, you know, it's nuts. It's insane. But it seemed very normal in that context. Like, everyone I knew did drugs. It wasn't even a thing. Like I said, my teachers did drugs, you know, it was just like a normal thing. And the kind of sexual experimentation that was so normal. A lot of the kind of cultural issues around sexuality that people started dealing with later in different parts of America seemed so normal, like in the San Francisco Bay Area. And, you know, just as the years went on, it just I went deeper and deeper into that. It got darker and darker, and just hated God, wanted to have nothing to do with Christianity.
But wait, when you say you hated God, because I mean, you obviously you grew up in a Christian home, your dad was a pastor. Yeah. What led you to quote unquote hate God?
Yeah, there'd probably be multiple factors there. One of them is my dad became very, very sick. He passed away over 20 years ago. So he became very, very sick when I was young. My parents experienced a lot of church hurt, church wounds. There was like a nasty church split and all that. So I was very young. I don't remember a lot of the details of that. That kind of became a little bit, or at least one excuse of like, man, I don't know if I'm into this whole thing, because I've kind of watched them suffered, even though they themselves like never denied God or never, you know, kind of showed any of their own like bitterness or resentment towards God. I resented just the whole situation. And then the other contributing factor was just all the people that I was around, like all my peers. Like it just had nothing to do with God. It just wasn't even like in the water, you know? So every time I'd like kind of live my life, and then I'd hear these little glimpses from my parents of like Christianity, I'm like, it just seems so out of left field and so irrelevant to me. And knowing that what I was doing was not approved by God is really what made me hate it. Like, I want to have nothing to do with this. Like, he's like a cosmic killjoy, and I'm not.
But when you were young, did you get baptized and stuff? Did that happen?
No.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, you know,
just curious about that. Yeah.
Yeah. We were like, you know, we had that good context from my parents, but everything outside of that was just very different for me. The school system I was in, the friends I had, teachers I knew, like those are the predominant influences.
And then how in the world, out of that context, did you come to faith in Christ? How old were you, by the way, when this happened?
Yeah, I was 19 when I got 19. Saved. What's interesting is as my dependence grew on, you know, substance abuse, and as, you know, my sexual relationships kind of got a little out of control, I actually started getting pretty depressed over it and wanted to clean myself up. There's a few kind of tragic events that happened, not to me, but around me. One of my good friends, he took too much acid one night and fell out of a 10-story building in San Francisco, and he died. And, you know, there was like these events and these moments that really shook me, and I didn't know what to do with that. And I was afraid of going there. I didn't want to deal with, you know, mortality. I didn't want to deal with like the big questions. But the further I kind of got into medicating through just my wild living, the more depressed I got. So there was actually a season before I became a Christian where I tried to become better. I stopped doing the drugs and I only used a lot of alcohol, you know? So in my mind, I was like, hey, I'm reforming myself, you know? And I, instead of being very sexually promiscuous, I was just sexually active with one person, you know, it was just those types of things. Like, hey, I'm doing pretty good. But I just got more and more depressed. And it was actually through this really annoying Christian girl that I had met at this one event who was telling me about this big Christian concert that was upcoming. And I was like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm not going to that. That's like so dumb. But she had my number, and she would call every once in a while, like, hey, there's this event coming up, you know, in April, and you should really come. And I'm like, no, not for me. But in my depression, I was getting more and more desperate. And I'll never forget the morning of the event. I had gone out the night before. I was like drinking tons of alcohol. You know, I stayed up till like 4 a.m, got home. I only slept for a few hours, and she called me that morning. I'd only had 4 hours of sleep, and she's like, hey, are you coming to the event? And I woke up and I just said, yes. And I was totally sober. Like, I was like, I need to go. And so I drove all the way to San Jose, which from where I lived was like, you know, probably 2 hours plus. And I got there and I was like, what am I doing? And the event was like cheesy. I didn't like the music. I didn't like anything about it. But man, the preacher came out, who was Miles McPherson, actually. He was pastor's church called The Rock now down in San Diego. And he just preached the straight up gospel. And I could just feel like the tears were just wanting to come out. And, you know, he's calling sin for what it is, but telling me that Jesus died for all the sin, all this shame that I had. Like, I didn't want to come face to face with it, but realizing Jesus took it, like everything changed. And I just lost it. and they did like an altar call where they invite the new converts to kind of come down to the carpet. And I was probably old. I was 19 and there was all these kids who were like 15 years old next to me. And I'm like sobbing, like ugly cry, snot coming out of my nose. And all these kids are looking over at me like, what's wrong with this guy?
Yeah, that's hilarious.
I'm forgiven, you know? And yeah. And
didn't you like spend the night at the church that night?
I did.
You didn't want to leave. You just wanted to.
I didn't want to leave. A, it was really far away from, you know, where I live. That was a long drive. But B, I was like, this is a sacred place. Like, you know, I just want to stay here. And they had like, all these people were like going to spend the night there in the gym, and they had sleeping bags, and you know, I had had some clothes in the car, so I literally just like slept in the gym and then woke up the next morning and was just so excited that I could pray to God and I wasn't running away from him anymore. And on my way back home, I called my friends on a payphone, a few of my close friends, and I was in a band at the time. Music was kind of my life up until that point. I called the band and I quit the band I was in. I was like, I'm not the band.
Music was your life. Meanwhile, there's three electric guitars behind you, which is fun.
Yeah, I mean, it's a thing, you know. Yeah. I wouldn't have had this kind of language for it at the time, but you know, music was my idol.
Yeah.
I was trying to find my identity in music and all that, but man, it was like everything, just the power of those things over me was just broken. And yeah, so long story short, a few months of just me trying to navigate through not having any Christian friends. I had heard about this Bible college down in Southern California. It was a Calvary Chapel Bible college. It was really affordable. And on a whim, I was just like, that sounds good. I need to get out of here. And,
but did you know that you were, you, did you feel like a calling to be go into the ministry and to be,
No.
How did you decide to go to a Bible college rather than just like whatever, like a normal college? Or
I literally just wanted to get out of where I was and out of the like kind of social ecosystem that I was in. Cause it was not good. Like my early, you know, kind of months of being a new Christian were full of struggle, as is the case for a lot of people, but I didn't have fellowship. Obviously my parents were, you know, like amazing, but I had like nobody else really. So I just needed to get out of there. And I thought, you know what? I can go to this thing. I can learn the Bible, I can kind of wrap my head around like the Christian life and that'll be good. And it was just a 2-year program. So that just sounded good. I had no aspirations to go into ministry. In fact, seeing some of the hardships of that from my parents, I was like, man, I don't want to do that. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't know if I want to do that. So I was just stoked to have somewhere to go and to learn. And
we'll be right back after this short break. When did the point come where you were like, okay, this is actually a call, a vocation. This is a calling for me.
Yeah. The first year of my time at the school was awesome. Just meeting people. I met a girl who is now my wife. We've been married for 21 years. We just had our anniversary, which is amazing. I met her there.
Yeah, amazing woman and wife, Lindsay. Dude, I love
she's
her.
She's like, oh my gosh, yes. She is phenomenal. Yeah. She is just, yeah, she's amazing. I met her and, you know, kind of formed a friend group, and she'll tell you that I used to say, I'm never going into ministry. But as that year went on, I found that people were asking me to lead some teams of projects that they were working on, or people would ask me to speak, and I would just be put, I found myself in like leadership positions and communication positions. And I was like, oh no. And that's when I started realizing, as people were kind of affirming these gifts in me, they're like, oh, maybe you should consider. And I was like, no, you know, back, like, don't talk to me about that. And as I was reading all these books, I came across Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many of your listeners will know and love. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Yes. He was a preacher in London, Westminster Chapel, famously did a whole series on Romans that's collected in a series of like 14 books that have great cover art, if I may. and I was reading one of his Romans commentaries, loved it. He had a book on preaching. I started reading the preaching book and I was like, well, let me just examine this. And it got to a chapter on Romans 10 where he explored the passage when Paul says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And in that moment I read that verse, it was like the Holy Spirit was like, you're called to preach the gospel. And I was like, oh no.
Not me.
Yeah, not me. And it was like, okay, this is a thing. And so my second year of Bible college, I'm like, I started leaning into that, and it became apparent that I was like, okay, I want to do church work. I want to go to areas that are, you know, kind of in need of the gospel, and I want to preach the gospel.
And this is a very, very fun fact, but you, your brother happens to be a preacher as well, a pastor as well, right? Which is kind of insane. It's amazing that you both
are. It's insane. It's insane for so many reasons. One, he's older than me, but I became a Christian before him. So as he watched my life change, he was kind of going through his own, you know, struggles. And eventually within a few years, he gave his life to Christ. And then he ended up going to Bible college, and, you know, he ended up, you know, becoming a pastor, called into ministry, and all that happened right before my dad died. So it was like amazing to, I get emotional just thinking about it. The fact that my dad saw his two sons kind of put them through hell and just live these horrible lives and then come to faith in Christ. And they're both in the ministry, and then he dies and goes to glory is like,
That's exactly what happened with me, because my parent, all of my siblings are amazing Christians. And I was the last holdout, and I got saved in 2009, and my parents, my dad and my mom died in, I think, 2015. They died 6 months apart.
Yeah.
And so it was so cool to see. My dad was just so, he was just like beaming with joy. He's like, I remember he told me the last time I saw him, he said, Beckett, I am so happy for you. I am so happy for you. And it was just like, I'm so glad we had that moment before you died, you know, I wasn't totally still the prodigal, like being crazy in LA.
Yeah. I'm so grateful for that. And my mom is, you know, she's 79. She's amazing. And your she's mom, just I like, love. Oh, yeah. She's like a spiritual legend. And yeah, just makes me so happy. And my brother and I are just doing this whole thing, and God That's just amazing. Brought redemption in our family.
And then how did Reality LA come about? Because I think you and a couple, and Nick Tortorici, maybe, I can't remember the details, but how did you end up planting Reality Los Angeles, the church where I go to and where I got saved?
Yeah. I was working after Bible college. I started working at a church in Orange County, California, called Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. The pastor, Brian Broderson there, he like met me at Bible college and kind of took a chance on me and gave me a job. And I ended up becoming an intern pastor and eventually got ordained. So I worked there for about 4 years. And during that time, I met a guy named Britt Merrick, who started a college ministry in Santa Barbara, California, called Reality. And God just did such a tremendous work, like through that ministry and seeing all these young people like coming to faith and growing in their faith. To the point where Britt knew he needed to start like a church, and even the church he was working for at the time is like, hey, you need to go start a church. Like God is doing something. And so he did. And that's called Reality Carpinteria. And it started in 2003, but right before, and then during that time, I met him doing some guests preaching together at like a youth camp, I think it was. And we just became instant friends. Like to this day, he's one of my closest and dearest friends. And I saw what he was doing, and I would go up to visit him in Santa Barbara. And what I loved about the Reality ministry was this beautiful blend of like full on preaching, you know, holding nothing back and even going quite a long time and preaching, but then this invitation to respond and worship and communion and prayer without kind of rushing on to the next thing. There was this, you know, something that we often associate with maybe going on a retreat or a camp where you have unhurried time to not just hear the word of God, but actually respond to the word of God. And this is no criticism to any other liturgy or model at all whatsoever. I just resonated with that. That's kind of how they structured the service. And I was like, man, I just love this, the whole philosophy. And I just thought, if I'm going to plant a church, I want it to be a reality. I want to like join him and I want to do it like this. And so in 2004, he said, hey, well, let's talk more about this. Like, where would you want to plant? And I said, well, maybe San Francisco. Because obviously being from the Bay Area, I was like, yeah, I'm going to go there. I'm going to preach. And he's like, what about LA? And I was like,
what?
I hate LA. Because anyone knows if they're from the San Francisco Bay Area, you like have to hate LA. Like, it's just a thing. It's a part of your like Bay Area citizenship.
People in Los Angeles don't even have that animus towards San Francisco, because we don't think about San Francisco. But that's
it's hilarious. And I was like, no. But he's like, just pray about it. he did that little like Jedi kind of, you know, just pray about it.
That's funny.
And so my wife and I did, and we prayed about it for like 8 months and just through a lot of, you know, kind of a variety of ways in which God was just giving us confirmation. It became very clear that yes, we're supposed to join reality, and yes, it is LA. And we started making that hour drive up to just kind of pray and explore and started meeting people. And that's when I met Nick Tortorici, who you interviewed a while back. And he was like, "You're going to plant in LA? Like, are you kidding me?" And I was like, "Yeah." Like, but I was like, "Dude, I don't think I have some kind of, you know, secret formula or anything." Like, you know, we weren't trying to be arrogant. Like, we just knew that God was calling us to do it. And he heard that I was going to get sent out from this church called Reality Carpinteria. And so Nick and his wife started driving up there. We moved there for a year to do prayer meetings before we moved to LA, which was amazing. And so we eventually planted towards the end of 2005, 2005. With a handful of people, including the Nick and Heidi Tortorici, and like probably a dozen or so people. And we would be stoked if we just had like 30 people in a room that we could like preach the gospel to. That was our,
standard. Went from 30 people to 3,000 at one point, but yeah, it's not about the numbers, but it's just what's interesting
God
about
was
that,
doing something.
Well, God was doing something, but what's interesting too is there was a hunger, you know, I could feel it in LA, a hunger for the truth. And people were, I mean, it's still the case. Like, people are tired of postmodernism and just not knowing what's true or not. And so I think reality being in, it's literally in the heart of Hollywood. It's on Sunset Boulevard in Hollywood. And well, it was at the Michael Jackson Auditorium in the elementary school first. Yeah. And then it moved to a high school. But
we actually went to junior high in between.
Oh, you did? Okay.
Started at Gardner Street Elementary, and then we went to junior high for a year, and then we ended up at the high school where the church is still today.
So, yeah. So I think, it's a testament to God just moving in his grace, and also just the hunger for truth in the city. Cause it's just lies. The city is full of lies. The Truth About Lies, which is a book you wrote. You guys should read it. Okay. So, and then from 2005, was the church growing kind of steadily, or how did that work?
So the first year that we planted the church, it stayed, you know, relatively like small-ish. It grew a little bit, but the turning point came when there was this like USC student, you know, group that would start kind of coming, you know, from downtown over to the church. And there was like a couple young people who just like were on fire for the Lord, just like love Jesus. And they started bringing all their like non-Christian friends. And one of them actually got into an accident, a skateboarding accident, and went into a coma. He was in a coma for months, and he eventually died. But through that time, all of his friends, he was just one of those guys that had tons of favor just with people in general. He was like just well-known and well spoken of and well-respected, and, you know, didn't hold back on his testimony about Jesus, but like served people. It was amazing. So during that time when he was in his coma, like all his non-Christian friends and other students from like USC and their friends who had graduated and were working in like the industry, they all knew him and they were really concerned, and they had questions about life. And, you know, it's kind of a tragic thing, you know, to happen to someone so young where they've got all their life ahead of them. So they started coming to church. And I literally remember it was like in a matter of weeks, we went from having like 50, 60, 70 people. And all of a sudden it was like during this time, it was like 100 people, 120 people, 150 people. And at his memorial service, there was like tons of people there. And it's just this testimony to his faith in Jesus. And, you know, that's where his hope was. And this, the message of the gospel went out. And it's like, it just didn't stop. Like all these young people just like started coming, and that kind of opened the door to other people. And the growth just kind of kept happening. And I love sharing this because it has nothing to do with us. My sermons were terrible. Like the music wasn't good. It was hot in there. There was no AC. Like there was nothing, you know, like appealing about it. Like we didn't have this like, you know, great production or whatever. Like I would just kind of work my way through these sermons, and like next thing I know, we'd have our time of like worship and response, and like the carpet area in front of the communion elements was just filled with young people like crying and calling out to Jesus and going up to get prayer. And we're like, whoa, something is happening here. And it has nothing to do with what we're doing, you know, in the sense of
formula. The gospel, preaching the gospel model. Is powerful.
Yeah. It was the gospel. It was the power of just the message of Christ and, you know, preaching from scripture and inviting the Holy Spirit to move. Like,
what was the first book you preached out? Was it John?
Yeah, it was the Gospel of John.
Yeah. And so, okay. So let's get to that day. Let's get to the day that we quote unquote met. Cause I mean, we probably have different memories of that day and you could tell me what you remember, but this is what I remember. So I was at Intelligentsia, which is a coffee shop in Silver Lake, which is on the east side of LA. And I was with my best friend at the time. And I don't remember seeing you inside because there's an inside part and then there's this big kind of patio outside. And it's a very crowded place and it was very popular back in the day. It may still be. And I remember sitting outside at a table with my best friend and I saw you come out with a to-go cup of coffee. And I saw in one of your hands was a Romans. It was a giant book with the word Romans on the spine.
Yep.
And I knew enough about, I say this all the time. I knew enough about kind of religion as it were, I knew that it was a religious book and I knew that it was a Christian book. And I didn't know if it was a commentary, I guess, but, and so I saw that and that was my first kind of like, wow, like this is weird. And it was quite a shock to me. And my friend saw it too. And we were just like, whoa. So, but tell me what was your memory of that first kind of moment?
Well, pretty close. I think they have a bar inside of the cafe and I was sitting there with my laptop as was my tradition. And I have all my books stacked and the commentary, which you're referring to is actually Douglas Moo's commentary. If you want that little fun fact, massive. And it says like Romans, you know, right on the spine. It's huge. So I had my stack of books and you and your friend were sitting there at the bar, like on the corner. And so you saw my books and I was getting ready to leave and you're like, Romans, like, what's that? You know? And I was like,
I said that out loud.
Yeah.
Oh,
and okay. I was like, oh, I was getting ready to leave. So I think that's where you were thinking of like when I was on my way out, it's like, oh yeah. You know, they're like, it's this, you know, it's in the Bible, like a New Testament letter. And like, I'm a pastor and I'm a preacher. And you're like, what? Like, what is this? What's happening? And then that led to the people who were sitting in the patio area who were a part of my church, who then you were introduced to. And then you guys had a conversation that went on after I left. That's my.
But what was my, was my reaction? Was I
nervous laughter?
Was I,
is
I was
what I remember.
Laughter. So I wasn't like mocking you.
You're like, just, what? Oh, well, like, there maybe just a little bit of condescension about? There. Yeah. I was like, what is this? Like,
I see, I don't remember the inside part. I just remember, I thought it was outside, but maybe
ready to leave. Cause I remember I had my laptop and I had the books like stacked right next to him. And that's how you saw like on the spine. It was a very big advertisement for, you know, studying the Book of Romans that I carried with me.
Yeah. And then I remember you coming out and you went over to the table where there were young people with Bibles on the table and you kind of greeted them and, you know, you guys were very friendly. So I was like, oh, they must be at the same cult. They must be at the same church. And then you left. And then I ended up, as you said, talking to these people for a while. I think it was like it went on for a couple hours. But and then of course I was invited to come to Reality LA the following Sunday. And so were you aware that I was in the auditorium?
I was not aware that you were in the auditorium, but I was aware that you were invited that weekend.
Yeah.
Because I did hear back from that group of people. They're like, that guy that I met, he was like subtly kind of low key weirded out by my like Romans commentary. And you guys like have this conversation and it went on for a long time. Like we invited him to church this weekend and I think he might come. And so I wasn't sure that you were there, but I did know that you were invited because I had spoken with that crew.
Okay. And then, so what happened? And then you preached on Romans 7. Now Romans, the passage you preached on was Romans 7 verses 13 through 25, which is one of the most disputed and controversial passages in the Bible. So tell us what, just remind the audience what that passage is about. We don't have to get into the exegesis of it, because we could go
the weeds. I
mean, there's been sure. debates on it for millennia or centuries.
Yeah. The basic gist is, well, first of all, at that time when you came to church, our bread and butter for Reality LA is to teach through books of the Bible. And we had gone through the Gospel of John, then we went through the New Testament book of James, and then we decided to do Romans, and we ended up in Romans for 2.5 years.
Yeah. I think one of your sermons was like one verse. Sometimes you would have a sermon on one verse.
Yeah, it's all the stuff you're like not supposed to do when you're planning a church, you know, like do hour-long sermons.
In Hollywood, in Hollywood, you're not supposed to do that.
Yeah, so we're going through Romans, and you came in the middle of that, and it's a section where Paul is basically explaining the relationship between the law and sin, which then raises the issue of the relationship between sin and ourselves. So it's both very theological, but it's also very personal. So the chapter in question that we were going through, we were teaching it in a series of three called The War Inside. And right. It was really taking our cue from what Paul's talking about is like, hey, when you're not a Christian, you're not even aware. You might be aware that like something's wrong with the world, but you can't quite put your finger on it until you have the clarity of the law of God, which really reveals sin for what it is. And that sermon on that day, it was called The Unwinnable War. And my whole point was like this thing called sin, even if you recognize it, you're not really going to see it for what it is. You're not going to be able to suppress it. And because I love alliteration, you're not going to be able to slay it.
Slay.
I had to get my third S in there.
Slaving.
Yeah. And it was like, you know, Paul is there and he's saying like, man, I wasn't really aware of what sin was until the law came, and it was like a mirror and it just revealed how bad it was. But then also my inability to fight against it because it's part of me. The phrase that the theologians use is indwelling sin.
Right. And it just the famous verse from that passage, if you'll remember, is when Paul says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So it's that kind of tension.
And the thing that I hate, that's the thing that I end up doing.
Ah! Yeah.
Like who can save me from this? You know, only Jesus Christ.
And so, and just to be kind of clarify, so if people are wondering what I was talking about,
the debate.
I mean, some believe, and Augustine changed his mind on this, and he went with this, the one I'm about to say, but some believe that theologians believe that Paul is speaking in this passage about himself as a regenerate person, so as a Christian, while others think that Paul is still under the law as a Jew and not speaking as a Christian. So that's just the debate, but we won't get into that.
Well, and the reason why that's important, aside from the debate, is Paul speaking as, you know, kind of the present struggle of a Christian, how a Christian relates to the sin nature, or is he kind of going back in time, as it were, to his like old self trying to find his righteousness in Judaism? What's interesting about the whole passage is, even though he's teaching this very important theological theme, he does it with very personal terms. And that, I think, is like one of the headlines of Romans 7. And that's why it's so powerful to preach, because he makes it very personal. A conversation about the law of God and the relationship to sin and how it reveals, he uses that first person testimony, whether he's kind of, you know, going back and kind of, you know, pretending to be his old self to demonstrate how the law works in relation to sin, or whether it describes the present relationship, is something that Christians can debate. And that's fine. But I just love how personal he uses it. Because when you hear that phrase, like, that which I know I should be doing, I don't. And that which, you know, I don't want to do, that's the thing I'm doing. Like, I can't save myself.
Yeah. And if, I mean, there's other passages in the Bible that speak to that as, you know, as the struggle of the Christian life. But yeah. So, and what's funny, I'll tell this quick, funny story, is that when I was in seminary, in my hermeneutics class, my professor, we actually did a study on this very passage in Romans 7. And we kind of, it took us a week to do kind of this, the study. And then at the end of the week, the professor went around to everyone and said, okay, where do you land on this? And some people said, oh, Paul is unregenerate. Others said, Paul's regenerate. And at the end of it, I said, so Professor Shin, where do you stand on this? And he said, Paul's unregenerate. So he believes that Paul wasn't a Christian when he's speaking in this passage. And I said, wait, so, but I got saved on this passage. So does that mean that I'm not really saved? And everyone laughed and it was funny. Okay. So did you now during the service, obviously what's so interesting about Romans 7 is it's kind of in a way, it's kind of a random passage to get saved under for me. It just seems like just cause it's kind of an obscure passage. Right. And it's a very difficult passage to understand.
Yeah. It's very technical,
And so that's what's fascinating is that you preached on this passage and that's the day. I mean, and as I say all the time, I'm telling you, like the second you started speaking, I don't know what, I mean, it was the Holy Spirit, but I was literally on the edge of my seat, like leaning forward and I was riveted to the sermon. And I remember, I'd say this all the time, but every sentence you were saying, I was like, what? This is true. And everything you were saying was resonating as truth in my mind and my heart. And I didn't know why. I just was like, and your sermons were famously an hour long and but I didn't want you to stop speaking. I just was like, please just keep talking. Like, what are you doing? Mm-hmm. Don't leave the stage. Like, what are you talking about? And then after you finished the sermon, there's a time of response, right? And so there's people on the prayer ministry on the sides. And that was another kind of moment. I was like, should I go over there and get prayed for? Because you said, you know, there's people on the side. If you need prayer for anything, they can pray for you. And I went over and got prayed for by Nathan Potter, whom I'm going to have on the show soon in a few couple weeks. He prayed for me. And I remember thinking like, why does this random straight dude care about me so much? Like, cause his prayer was so full of like kind of love and concern for me. And it was just, it was weird. It was so touching and moving. And anyway, I go back to my seat after the prayer and there's still 25 minutes left of worship music. So there was a long kind of response time after the sermon, like 30 minutes. And that's when it all went down. That's when the Holy Spirit just like crashed into me and God revealed himself to me. And I was doubled over in tears, bawling like you were when you were 19, bawling for the rest of the service. And, but my question to you is, were you aware of that? Did you see me crying or were you completely unaware of that?
I was unaware of that until you told me like a week later. Okay, I actually even went through some of our old email exchanges the other day that date all the way back to 2009.
Oh my gosh, I love it.
They're hilarious for a lot of reasons. But yeah, you were kind of like, you know, telling me not only what happened, but then you were telling me how your friends reacted when you told them you were a Christian. It's like, it was great to look back over those emails. But on the day, I was not aware. And one of the beautiful things about how God saved you is that it was just in the ordinary like Sunday gathering of Christians. You know, it wasn't like we had a bring a friend to church day or like an evangelistic Sunday. And those things are great. Those things are fine. But this was just a very ordinary, you know, church service. But something that was drilled into me by the people who've invested in my life, but also just a personal conviction I have is that the bread and butter of the church should be just like going through the Bible, teaching it. I don't ever want to do a bait and switch thing where we kind of do one thing, you know, we're kind of like shrouding or shielding people from like the meteor stuff. And then they can find out about that later. Like, I just want to kind of be upfront. And that's what we try to do by just going through, hey, wherever the passage takes you, that's what you're going to preach. Romans 1, sexuality, here we go. Romans 2, like whatever, just whatever the text is saying, let's just go there. But the other part is, this is kind of just my own, even how I got saved, is I'm always mindful that there's just a lot of people in a room. There's people who are mature, Jesus-loving Christians who need to grow in their faith, as well as the man or woman at the back who's just got their arms folded and they're like, what's this all about? And so just with urgency, addressing those people in the room and trying to like show the relevance of like what this is to everyone. Like if you're not a Christian, you need to think about this. If you are a Christian, you need to think about this. And what I love is this, that passage that you heard, it's just like, hey, God reveals what sin really is. You can't fight it. And I think the basic gist of the sermon ending was like, you can't trust in a savior if you don't think you need to be saved. But this is saying like, none of us can save ourselves. You cannot save yourself. Nothing in this world can save yourself. Yeah. I mean, Jesus can save yourself. And I just think the gospel should be preached like every single theme.
You're really good at weaving the gospel through every sermon. And it's, and what I listened to that sermon, which we'll put underneath in the notes, but I listened to that sermon, the other night. And what's interesting about it, what stood out to me is you said the word, and this is like very unpopular, you know, in church today, but you said the word sin, I think 100 times in that sermon. And I mean, the passage like kind of forces you to say that, but you said sin so many times. And then you kept saying, we need a savior. And I think that's what really struck me was because I, after living in LA since 1993, and even before that, and you know, I never even thought about sin really. I didn't even, sin wasn't even on my radar at all. And so the fact that you just kept saying sin, and then at the end you were like, we need a savior. This is why we need a savior. And I was like, what? Like, this is all making sense. And as I always say, it was the first time in my life that I had actually heard the gospel and understood it. And that's what was so profound about it. But yeah, I remember the, you used the sin word many, many times.
The S word.
The S word.
You know, there's this old phrase. I love this phrase. I think it was like a Puritan writer who said it, but we preach to the ear, but the spirit preaches to the heart. Talking about the act of preaching. Yeah. And I love that phrase because as a preacher or just a Christian who's sharing, like we're called to share and God uses us and our opportunities and our personalities, whatever, but we're not the ones that do the work, right? It's not the sermon that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. And you heard about Jesus through the sermon and the Holy Spirit illuminates that to your heart. And you're like, you know, aware of your sin. And even as you're telling me that, what's interesting is I would imagine some people hearing what you just said about the word sin being spoken of so many times. And often people might respond by saying, well, that's just a Bible bashing, you know, fire and brimstone sermon, which if you only talk about sin and that's it, then that would be one thing. But if you talk about sin and then what Jesus has done about sin and how sinners could be saved and accepted and adopted and forgiven forever by God, then you're preaching the gospel. And I think what's sad is a lot of people feel like, oh, I can't talk about sin because then it's going to come across as if I'm like a Bible thumping fire and brimstone, you know, like preacher. And it's like, well, only if you don't preach grace.
Yeah.
But then they won't appreciate grace if you don't talk about sin.
Yeah,
you know, there's the kind of televangelists.
We don't know why we need a savior, and that's what you did. And you also,
yeah, exactly. And that's literally the point of that whole sermon. Yeah.
And one of the other things you talked about that really struck me was how Paul was trusting in his own moral effort. And
yeah,
for me, that just from my childhood kind of experiences and stuff, that really flipped everything I thought religion was on its head. And I was like, I remember I say this all the time too. I was like, this is the gospel. Like, this is good news. Like, that other stuff was bad news. This is good news. Mm-hmm. Like, the whole idea that you can kind of earn your way to salvation and, like, who knows if you're going to go to heaven or not, but you just got to do as well as you can. And that, I mean, that's like the most burdensome. That's terrible news. That's not good news.
And Romans 7 is what Paul's describing his journey there of, like, man, like, when I tried to do the law, like, on the outside, it looked like I was doing great. But then the law says, thou shalt not covet. And I was like, oh, shoot. Well, I covet. And that's like a desire. Like, where did that come from? Oh, no, I guess sin is in my nature. So it's like, he's like, I can't make myself righteous, and no one can.
Yeah.
So it's so ironic, tragically ironic, that oftentimes people preach the law without preaching the gospel. I think Graham Goldsworthy, great author, calls it evangelical Judaism, to where right. They may be kind of like teaching a particular passage, you know, from the law, but they're not actually showing the fulfillment in Christ and the inability of human beings to fulfill the law. They're just saying, here's the law of God. This is what God wants. Now go do it. Let's pray.
Yeah.
He says, that's not a Christian sermon.
That's moralism.
That's not a Christian sermon. That is moralism. That is legalism. But if you're like, here's what the law says, you need to do this. Oh no, you can't. The problem is because of sin. That means you need a savior. God sent his son. The law was our guardian, as Paul said, to kind of point us to Christ. It's like the mirror that reveals the sin in us, but we don't take the mirror off the wall to try to clean ourselves. It points us to Jesus. He's the solution. Trust in him. You're given a new heart, which then he goes on to in the rest of Romans. And you live out of this new identity in Christ. Like, man, just, we need to preach the gospel.
That's right. Amen. And yeah, I remember you said something to the effect of, we see how deep sin goes and how great the grace of God in Christ is. So yeah, it was like sin and grace. You did both. Yeah. So what's interesting about this whole story is just, we never know who we're affecting. You know, you walked into the coffee shop with your religious books, quote unquote, and you never know what impact that's going to have on a person, like the people at the table with Bibles on the table. And it's kind of a shame because I don't really carry my Bible around anymore because of this thing, the phone. And so, but this is such a great prop that to start conversations, you know. And so you never, you know, we never really know how we're going to be affecting people, you know, when we're out in the world, out in public. So yeah, I mean, I think that's kind of one of the lessons from this is, you know, you never know what's going to happen.
Yeah. And when I was thinking about your story and how God saved you, the three things that stood out to me as I was reflecting on it this week, number one, the fact that you got saved and you become such a good friend. I'm like, yay. Number two, the fact that you got saved in just a very ordinary, I mean, nothing's ordinary about church because God is at work, but you know what I mean? It wasn't like a special Sunday. It wasn't like a special message. It was just working through the Bible. Like, it was just amazing that you got saved just kind of on that, because that set your expectation as to what church was like and what it was going to be like if you were going to choose to follow Jesus. Like, this is what you get. This is kind of the thing. We don't do like some other thing and then introduce you to something else later. But the third thing that stands out is what you just mentioned, is that a lot of people played a part in you coming to faith. Ultimately, Jesus is the one that saves, but Jesus has chosen to use his body. It's why we're called to evangelism. And I often think about it, especially your story, and this should be an encouragement to like any Christian and every church. I think of evangelism like an ecosystem. Every part in an ecosystem is very important. One might be more or less visibly prominent, but just like in a real ecosystem, if you take a certain element out, you realize that, oh, it impacts the whole thing. And what I love about the story is there were people who were praying for you before you came to faith, you know, many, many years. There was like, there's me, I'm kind of meeting you. I happen to be the preacher, but then you meet this group of other people and they're talking about Jesus. And then they, you know, kind of invite you to church, and then you go to church, and then you go and pray with Nathan Potter and he prays over you. And then you meet people in the courtyard, and then you like send an email, you know, it's like, it's this whole ecosystem. Like Paul says, you know, in talking about you know, the work of ministry. He's like, some people plant, you know, other people water, but God is the one that gives the increase. And I love this story because I really think it's just an example of that. So I don't want any Christian to get discouraged because they don't have these, like, you know, Billy Graham level, like, skills. It's like, whatever, you're just to be faithful with what you have and the gifts God has given you and the opportunities he's put before you. And he uses all of us together, like this evangelistic ecosystem. And I just love that.
Well, speaking of evangelism, let's end on this. I mean, you kind of talked about the gospel, but if a non-believer is watching this or listening to this, can you just give them a great gospel presentation right now?
Well, the gospel's great, so I don't know if the presentation will be, but here's, as I was thinking, you know, we've been talking about this passage in Romans 7, and Paul is becoming aware as he looks at the perfect law of God. It's like God's perfect standard, a reflection of his character, what he's intended for us, what he's intended for the world, most specifically revealed in the 10 commandments. And Paul's whole point is, if you look at those commandments and you're honest, we've all fallen short, whether in motive or in deed. Like, we cannot live up to that standard. And because we've sinned, and that word just means any attitude or action that goes against God, rebels against God, and puts something else in his place, because we've all sinned, we're under the condemnation of the law. We are under the judgment of a holy God. Sin leads to separation from God, and it's terminal. It lasts for eternity unless there's a remedy. So the point of Christianity is not like, hey, be good and try not to sin, or like, here's the rules that you can follow. There are rules. There is a standard, God's perfect standard. But the point in communicating that and sharing that with people is to show that we have failed and that we cannot save ourselves. And the other thing that stands out about Romans 7, especially in our culture, is that Paul doesn't look within to find the answer. You know, right now in our culture, we're told, like, if you can just find your true self, if I can just dig deep enough into my heart, like, then if I just follow what my heart tells me, then I'll be free. Like, that's the secular narrative, yeah. Right? You talk about it all the time on the show. That's the narrative. Oh, so people move to LA and, like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm just going to, like, go on a spiritual retreat and, like, find myself, and then I will be saved. And Paul is like, hey, I've been on that retreat and it only leads to condemnation. He's like, man, when I looked in my heart, he's like, oh no, like, I can't deal with this. It's a part of my nature. So looking out to some external standard to save you won't happen. Looking in will not happen. You need to look up. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we never could live and die the death we should have died by dying on a cross, paying the penalty that our sin deserves so that we could have the life that he deserves. He's a substitute. He put himself in your place, in my place. And the message that I heard back at the message that you heard on that day is that you should pay this price because of your sin, but God sent his son Jesus to stand in your place and to take that hit for you so that you can be forgiven. So all that's necessary is for you to receive that gift. So if you are, you know, listening to this, like, and you're thinking, man, what do I need to do? You need to trust in Jesus. He's the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, me and you. It's not about trying to go to some, like, spiritual rehab center, or trying to do some good deeds to, like, try to compensate for your bad deeds, or to kind of, like, look within to find your true authentic self. Like, we're all in sin and only Jesus can save. He's the only one that's going to free you from a guilty conscience, restore you in a relationship with God. And in that, it's beautiful. You're, like, adopted by God, and you know, you have a purpose here and now, and you'll be with him forever and eternity, and all the sad things.
Yeah, you have eternal life,
which is kind of a big deal, right? Yeah, you have the greatest purpose in, like, the universe, that no matter what job you have, or, like, community you're in, or city that, or village that you live in, you have this eternal purpose that no one, not even the devil himself or the failures of man, can ever take away from you. And I'm like, that is the best news. It's literally the best news. So the question is not why. The question is, like, why not? Like,
right.
This is, like, all the answers of the longings of the heart are found in Jesus Christ.
It's true. Trust him. So true. I mean, it was such a relief, as I always say, when I met Jesus that day, and I was saved that day, because it was just the burden of not knowing where I came from, what I'm doing here, and where I'm going was so heavy. And that burden was just like, boom, it just like lifted off of me. And I was like, oh my gosh, I know the meaning of life now.
Yes.
So that was the most, I mean, it's crazy. It's like you people search for the meaning of life their whole lives. And it's found in Christ. It really is. Like, that's just, that's it. That's the meaning of life.
Yeah. Even though it's, you know, not widely known amongst popular culture, the classic Pilgrim's Progress is, you know, this story from hundreds of years ago of like this, you know, his name is the main character, the protagonist, if you will, his name's Christian. He goes on this journey through life, but it's all like a metaphor, kind of an allegory of the Christian life, but he's just carrying this burden. And I remember when I saw the little map of that, if anyone wants to Google it, it's great. He's like carrying this huge sack, and you know, it's not until he like, you know,
he gets to the wicket gate, the gospel, and it falls off, I think.
Yeah. And the weight falls off, and it's like that image is just timeless, and it's timeless for a reason, because whether you lived in the 1500s or 2022, like we all, you know, even the greatest philosophers that people rave about, you know, even Nietzsche talked about this invisible burden that's there like a dark stranger, but he didn't have an answer for it. And Jesus does. Like, that burden that you feel is not the weight just of the world or just like a few mistakes here and there, or like you just need to do like a detox this month. Like, it is the burden of sin, and it can only be removed in Christ.
Amen. Yeah. By the way, Pilgrim's Progress, I think, is the best-selling book in English next to the Bible. And it's for John Bunyan wrote it, and it's a best-selling book for a very big reason, because it's amazing. It's like I always recommend it. I've read it many times. Well, I think that's it. Thank you, Tim Chaddick, where are you now? Because explain what happened. You moved to London, and now you're back yourself. In California.
Yeah, so after 10 years of being in LA, we felt that God was leading us to take a step of faith. And even though Reality LA was thriving at the time, we felt that God was calling us to kind of basically sell everything we have. That's almost literal. And move to London to start a church, which we did in 2015. We started Reality Church to London. We moved there, and we lived there for 5 years. My wife and I, as I said earlier, have been married for 21 years, but we have three daughters who are now 18, 15, and 10. So we served there, started the church there. And after 5 years, I believe God was calling us back to California. A great pastor named Bijan Mirtalui and his wife came to take over Reality Church London. And they're leading that church now, and it's thriving in London. It's amazing. And then we came to Reality Ventura, so just an hour north of Los Angeles. This church has been in existence for over 12 years, and it was started by the original Reality with Britt Merrick. And they were looking for a teaching pastor and praying for a teaching pastor, and it just seemed to be the right fit. We knew God was calling us back. So I'm in Ventura at Reality Ventura, and I'm the pastor for
Preaching on the Beach
and Vision. Yeah. Even though I'm not like a beach guy, as you probably know, like, it's nice. Yeah. You know, I like the coast, but I'm not like a beach guy.
Well, awesome. Thank you for being on the show, Tim Chaddick, and thank you for preaching the sermon that I got saved under.
Praise God.
Praise God is right.
Thank you for listening to this episode of The Beckett Cook Show. Your support makes this content possible. All episodes of The Beckett Cook Show are also available on YouTube. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com.
Thank you to the team at Life Audio for their partnership with us. If you go to lifeaudio.com, you will find more faith-centered podcasts about prayer, Bible study, parenting, and more.
No matter what you're going through, you are not alone. Sis, if you've experienced pain in your father-daughter relationship, I want you to know that you are loved and seen. I'm Kia Stevens, host of the Hope for Women with Father Wounds podcast, and I created my show to help you exchange your father wounds for the love of God the Father. Join me for encouragement, wisdom, and scripture. Just search Hope for Women with Father Wounds on lifeaudio.com or wherever you get your podcasts.